Good evening. It is wonderful to be here again for a second time. I had the privilege, if you weren't here last Sunday evening, to come and worship with Grace Bible Church, and it really is a tremendous privilege. And I know David had mentioned, he introduced me last week, and I didn't really say much because I was really taken aback. And I just wanted to say to all of you and to your church and to your leaders that we're tremendously thankful for this church and for what it stands for and what it's about. And so over on the other side of town at Rosedale Bible Church, where I have the privilege of serving as a senior pastor there, there's a lot of camaraderie and continuity with regard to our mission and our vision, really our purpose. And so thank you so much for letting me come and just be here in these evenings and worship with you. It truly is a tremendous opportunity. So thank you for that. We're going to continue in our study in John 10. And so I would invite you to open up your Bible to John chapter 10. Of all the titles chosen to represent the Son of God, what is the most popular and the most beautiful? Well, you know where we're going in John chapter 10 and where we've been last week, it is that of a shepherd. There's a wonderful small book written by Charles Jefferson. You're required to read it in seminary. At least if you don't read it in seminary, it's not a good seminary. It's a little book by Charles Jefferson. And it's called The Minister as Shepherd, and it's a wonderful book. And in that book, he writes, of all the titles which have been chosen to represent the Son of God, that of shepherd is the most popular, the most beautiful, and the most ample. This is how Jefferson begins his book. It's the first sentence in that wonderful book. Jefferson goes on to compare the title, that is the title of shepherd, with other titles that are used in the Bible. He talks about the title bishop. It's not a popular title that we use, at least in our circles maybe, but it is associated with the Greek word episkopos. You probably are familiar with that word, and it simply means overseer. Overseer is a word that we use in our modern vernacular. Although we don't use the word bishop, again, we do use the word overseer. Overseer is a general term, something like our words supervisor or manager, guardian. In the Greek world, it was used to describe any official who acted, again, as a superintendent, a manager, a guardian, a controller, inspector, some kind of ruler, this word bishop or episkopos. Presbyter is another word that he deals with in that book. It's a similar word. It comes from the Greek word presbyteros. Maybe you heard that word, or at least it sounds somewhat familiar to you. This is where we get our word elder. We use the word elder today quite often. Although the term can mean old man, there is a broader understanding of the term elder. The New Testament expands the idea of elder positively to describe a community leader with maturity and experience, dignity, authority, and honor. There are other titles. Priest is another title that Jefferson kind of works through in that book. This title is associated with the Old Testament. It's used, of course, by the Roman Catholic Church. That being said, Jesus and the apostles, they never used the term priest in terms of a leader of the church. And I think for good reason, the title introduces elements of mediation that are probably not helpful in the context of the New Testament. Preacher is another title. That's a good title. Preacher is a good title, Jefferson says. It implies, as Jefferson says, that the head of a church is preeminently a speaker. So that's the problem with the title, is that it seems to limit the function of the leader to one thing, and that is the preaching of the word. And so, in some ways, the title preacher limits the leader's task. Minister is a good title. It's an interesting one. It's not found in the Bible. The state likes to use the term minister. For example, I'm an ordained minister. They like that term. The major flaw of this term is that it doesn't distinguish the leader from his followers. We're all called to be ministers. So that is the flaw with this title, minister. Finally, we have the word shepherd, the title shepherd. This is the title that Jefferson again calls the most popular, the most beautiful, the most ample. And this is actually the meaning of the word pastor. That's what a pastor is. A pastor is a shepherd. Now, although the church has argued about the use of all those other titles, various denominations use some of those other titles, the church has really never argued about this title of a shepherd, the title of a pastor. Like the Lord's Prayer and the Ten Commandments, the title of a pastor or of a shepherd is one that the church will just not let go of. And I would argue for good reason. This title, like no other, brings us closer to Christ himself. As far as I know, Jesus never calls himself a priest or a preacher or an overseer or an elder. Jesus never uses any of those titles of himself. But what he does call himself is what? A shepherd. He calls himself, in fact, the good shepherd. In fact, the role of a shepherd, I would argue, is always, or was always, on his mind. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 36 tells us, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like he says, sheep without a shepherd. Matthew 15 and verse 24, he said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In other words, he was their shepherd. In our passage this evening in John chapter 10, we'll see that he looked out into the future, and he declared, at least the future from his standpoint, and he declared, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them in also, and they will listen to my voice, so they will be one flock with one shepherd. When he gave John, that is the Apostle John, a vision of the future in the book of Revelation, he sees himself as a shepherd, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. Revelation 7:17. I don't think it's an overstatement to say that the role of a shepherd colors in the person of Jesus Christ. It permeates his person. It flows within his blood. Jesus himself taught us to think of him as, again, the good shepherd. It's no wonder the church has treasured the benediction of Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will. It's this benediction, this blessing, this prayer that is pronounced over all Christians. May the great shepherd equip us. May he impart to us a shepherd's skill and enable us to be well-pleasing in his sight. And it's my prayer that God would do just that tonight, this evening, as we look at this great shepherd in John chapter 10. And so if you would, open up your Bibles again to John chapter 10. We'll read this evening verses 11 through 18. John 10, verses 11 through 18. Jesus is speaking. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand. He cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. May God bless the reading of his word. And Lord, tonight may your Spirit work in our hearts. May you do a work in us this evening like never before, Lord, as we discover anew that you are the good shepherd, the greatest shepherd of all. We pray this in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen. Last week, I introduced you to the theme of kind of these two passages, and it was this. The story of the shepherd teaches us that Jesus is the rightful caretaker of the sheep. It's a very simple theme. What we discovered last week was that as the rightful caretaker, the good shepherd is the pathway to God. That was verses 7 through 10. We had the story of the shepherd in verses 1 through 6, and then we learned that the good shepherd is the pathway to God in verses 7 through 10. Jesus demonstrated this through an analogy. He said in verse 7, "I am the door of the sheep." And again in verse 9, "I am the door." In other words, Jesus wants us to understand that he is the exclusive mediator to salvation. Recall, it was the thieves and the robbers who climbed in from another way. And as thieves and robbers, these were lawless rustlers who only sought their own purposes. But Jesus, he is the true shepherd, and he has the rightful access to the pen. The gatekeeper lets him in, as the story is told. And the sheep hear and obey the shepherd's voice. And the shepherd has such an intimate relationship with his sheep that he calls them by name. He guides them into the pastures of salvation. Psalm 23 tells us, "He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake." As the door of the sheep, the good shepherd is the pathway to God. But he is more than that. In verses 11 through 18, as we read this evening, we discovered that the good shepherd is the provider of God. The provider of God. And as the provider of God, there are four actions that he must take. This will kind of be our outline this evening. So if you're taking notes, you can write at the top, "The good shepherd is the provider of God," and we'll discover four actions that Jesus must take from this text. Number one, the good shepherd must die for the sheep. We saw that in verse 11. We just read it. Jesus says that the good shepherd must lay down his life for the sheep. Now, we have to admit this is an unexpected thing for a shepherd. Shepherds don't typically die for their sheep. David told Saul that when a lion or a bear came and took one of his sheep, he went after it. He struck the predator down and delivered the sheep. He didn't offer himself up or die for the sheep. It seems expected that a good shepherd might put his life in jeopardy for the sheep. It may even be the case that a shepherd might die in defense of his sheep, in which case, however, death would be an accident. But that's not the case with Jesus. Death isn't an accident. The plan of every shepherd is that he might live for the sheep, not die for the sheep. But Jesus is a different kind of shepherd. Jesus says that he lays down his life for the sheep. And to the point, Jesus is not just a good shepherd. He is the good shepherd. And while the death of any shepherd might mean disaster for his sheep, the death of the good shepherd means life for his sheep. In fact, it's his death that qualifies Jesus to be the great shepherd of the sheep. It's very significant that Jesus says that he lays down his life for the sheep. That is very significant. The picture we are given is that of sacrifice. Jesus is not suggesting that his death might serve as an example, or that it's an illustration. Jesus was not lifted up on the cross to declare, "See how much I love you." At least not merely. There's more that happens at the cross. This phrase, "for the sheep," envisions a death on behalf of someone else. Even stronger, you might say it's a death instead of someone else. And that's what the grammar is telling us there. When Jesus says he lays down his life for the sheep, he is saying that his death is substitutionary. That's what he's saying in saying that he died for the sheep. It's a substitutionary death. The death of Jesus was an actual atonement that provided redemption, propitiation, and forgiveness for all those who might believe on him. This idea of the shepherd laying down his life for the sheep is also quite interesting when you consider the Old Testament or how the atonement worked in the Old Testament. First, instead of sheep serving as a sacrifice for the shepherd, the reverse takes place here. The shepherd makes himself the sacrifice for the sheep. It's turned on its head. Secondly, whereas all other sacrifices result in death, that is, the sheep never regain their life, at least that I know of. Well, in this case, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He takes his life back up again. All the other sacrifices die without volition of their own. You might say that sheep die unwillingly. They don't offer themselves up to death. But in the case of Jesus, he does something different. The good shepherd dies of his own will. Finally, you might say, no other sacrifice brings life upon others. But this is what the sacrifice of the good shepherd does. Jesus said there in verse 10, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. In other words, the sacrifice that Jesus makes is far superior. It's unique and it's far superior than anything we see in the Old Testament. His sacrifice is the end of all sacrifices. In fact, that's what the entire book of Hebrews argues. Go read that book and you'll see. Basically, the whole point of it is to say Jesus is a greater sacrifice. Furthermore, these words and this concept of the shepherd laying down his life for the sheep is probably of something so foreign, so magnificent, that no one could fully understand it. Yet in the space of about 6 months, that is 6 months from this text, John 10 to John 19, Jesus would be laying his life down as a sacrifice. Certainly a mystery for those who are listening to this language about him laying his life down for the sheep. This figurative language, I believe, is used to embed the truths of such things deep into the hearts of the disciples. How could you forget this story? How could you forget this illustration? I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Soon enough, it would be very real to these disciples as they watched him hang on a cross. This is not the only thing the shepherd must do as the provider of God. The good shepherd must die for the sheep, and the good shepherd must, number two, he must defend the sheep. He must defend the sheep. In a word, he must be our keeper. Verses 12 through 13. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. The negative picture of the hired hand here is intended to throw full relief on the positive picture of the good shepherd. He is not a hired hand. We can understand the picture Jesus is giving us if we put this in terms of an employee and an employer. As an employee, when your work is neither too hard or too dangerous, you're happy to do your job. It's easy to go to work and take a paycheck. But when times get tough as an employee and stress comes over you because of your work, what do? You quit. You resign. Why not? You're just an employee. On the other hand, if you are an employer and times get tough, well, you have skin in the game, as it said. And you can't just resign. You can't just walk away. You cannot flee. You have to stand your ground. That's what Jesus is speaking of here. If the sheep are lost, if his sheep are lost, it will cost something. The sheep are a commodity. And when the commodity comes under threat, well, he must fight. we must fight. We must defend the sheep and prove ourselves. He must defend the sheep and prove himself to be the sheep's keeper. I told you last week in the first verse, the first six verses here in the story of the shepherd, this was an allegory. And in this way, the different elements of the story represent other things. There's symbolic or spiritual meaning. We saw last week that the door was a symbol for Jesus. And this week we're seeing that the shepherd is a symbol for Jesus. Now in saying that, and I explained this a little bit last week, I wasn't saying that every single point of the story has an allegorical parallel item. That's not what we're doing. That would be to go too far into the story. And so we have kind of set these guardrails as we interpret the story of the shepherd, where when Jesus makes a clear statement of what something represents, we're going to interpret it that way. So we have a door in the story, and Jesus says he is the door. And so we're going to connect that. But we're not going to take every part of the story and draw some kind of allegorical interpretation for it. That would be to go too far. And so, here as he moves and he explains the story more and he talks about the hired hand and he talks about the wolf, I don't believe that we have to connect these necessarily to any special interpretation. In other words, I don't think we have to say the hired hands are the Pharisees. That, I think, would be going too far because Jesus doesn't actually tell us that. The hired hand aren't, we don't know for sure if they're the Pharisees, and we don't know for sure if the wolf is Satan. So those, again, are some guardrails for us as we interpret this. But again, we know that Jesus is the door. We know that Jesus is the shepherd. And so what I believe Jesus is doing here in talking about the hired hand is he's putting a foil or a contrast in the story to emphasize what is characteristic about the good shepherd. In other words, the good shepherd is not like that hired hand. The good shepherd doesn't flee. He is the keeper of the sheep. He's not like that employee that runs off when times get tough. He stays and he protects and he defends the sheep. This is what Jesus does. I was thinking about Psalm 121. You can just listen. I think it's relevant here. Psalm 121 says, I lift up my eyes to the hills, for where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. The psalmist's faith there in Psalm 121 is grounded in God's power and his ceaseless vigilance to keep him. And while Jesus is the keeper of Israel, he is its helper. He is our helper. He is our protector. He is our guardian, our savior, for any and all who might call upon his name. As our keeper, he is able to keep us from stumbling. The book of Jude tells us that. He is there to provide help in times of need. He will deliver us from all evil by his death and resurrection on our behalf. And so, as the provider, the good shepherd must, number one, die for the sheep, and he must, number two, keep the sheep or defend the sheep, as I think I said originally. Number three, the good shepherd must know the sheep. There has to be some kind of relationship with the sheep. This comes out in verses 14 through 16. From verses 3 and 4 in the story, we know there's a mutual knowledge between the sheep and the shepherd. The sheep hear the voice of the shepherd. The shepherd calls the sheep's name. He calls them out by name. There's this intimate relationship. What we discover in verses 14 and 15 is that the intimacy of the sheep and the shepherd relationship is mirrored by the intimacy that the Father has with the Son. This is a tremendous reality. Notice what he says there. I know my own, and my own know me, then there's a comparison right there, a comparison clause. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. Now, to think about God, and in particular the way that God interacts with himself in the Trinity, is a tall task, especially in an evening service. It's a tall task to do. It requires some deep thinking. We know that God is a relational God for a number of reasons. We can unpack those, but the easiest way to know that God, or the easiest way to argue that God is a relational God, is simply with the titles that he uses. God is a Father. God is a Son. So simply in the titles of God, we recognize that there's a relationship that God has. God is a God of relationship. He's in relationship with himself because he's a Trinity, and we are in relationship with him, or he's in relationship with his creation, you might say. One author, Tim Chester, writes, "The Father is the Father because he has a Son, and the Son is a Son because he has a Father." Okay, thank you. "The Father, Son, and the Spirit are not persons because they operate independently of one another. On the contrary, they are persons in their relationship with one another." He's just saying what I basically just said. God is a God of relationship because he's a Father and he is a Son. What's the point? Well, if God is all-knowing, I'm going to assume that you believe that and not argue for it. God is omniscient. He is all-knowing. And he is a relational God, which I've just somewhat argued for. What exactly does God know about whom he is in relationship with? He knows everything, and he's in relationship. So, I don't know what I broke. How much? So, he knows everything, and he's in relationship. So how much does he know about the people, the persons he's in relationship with? Everything. He must know everything. In other words, God the Father has all the knowledge he can obtain about the Son. He knows everything of the Son. How sure he is of his person. How sure he is of his character. He knows everything about him. I would think that a relational, all-knowing God would have, again, the broadest and most comprehensive knowledge of those he is in relationship with, and he does have that of the Son. There'd be nothing that God the Father doesn't know of the Son, and there'd be nothing that God the Son wouldn't know of the Father. There'd be no secrets between them. Unless, of course, one submitted their knowledge to the other, in which case, the second coming. That's the only exception. In this way, there's never ever been a more intimate relationship in existence, in the universe. There's no more intimate relationship than the relationship that God has with himself. It is the foundation for all relationships, is the Trinity. That's why the Trinity is so important theologically. What's the point of all that? Well, the point of all that is to say, what does Jesus appeal to in arguing for the relationship between the sheep and the shepherd? That's what he appeals to. That's why he says, just as. That's why that comparison clause is so important. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. That's big stuff. That's really big. That's so big that I don't even know what to say. You can't explain it. I'm sure somebody else could do a better job. But I cannot. I don't know what to do with it. God knows everything. He knows everything about the Son. And the relationship between me and Jesus is compared using that same language. That's profound. So Jesus is suggesting the highest kind of knowledge and the highest kind of intimacy between his sheep and himself, the shepherd. Now, thankfully, we don't have to understand all of that. We don't have to have words for it. We can exist in a kind of happy confusion, or so to speak, or a lack of knowledge, you might say. What we do understand and what we should understand is this, that the good shepherd knows us. He knows us intimately, even if we can't plumb the depths of that knowledge. He knows my name. He calls my name. Psalm 103 verse 14 says, "For he knows our frame. that we are dust, it says. He knows that about us, that we're frail. Psalm 78, yet he, being compassionate, atoned for their iniquity and did not destroy them. He restrained his anger often, it says, knowing how much we can bear. He remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes and comes not again. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you. He knows we're but dust. He is patient with us. There's not a person in the world that doesn't want to exist in a relationship. All of us want to be in relationship. It's in you. It's in your created person. Because the Creator, God, is a God of relationship, and he created you. And so you're built for that relationship. It's in your DNA. I don't know. We've been created for relationship. This is why we have husbands and wives and sons and daughters. It's cliche, but Christianity isn't about religion. It's about relationship. Sometimes we say that. For sure, it's different than any other kind of relationship, but it is a relationship nonetheless. We're in relationship with God. That is true. John 15, verses 13 and 14, Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for who? For his friends. There's the relationship language. You are my friends, Jesus said. And then he adds, if you do what I command. Jesus says, you are my friends. Jesus isn't speaking about him being our friend. I think that's helpful. He's speaking about us being his friend. He is the friend of sinners. That being said, again, we aren't his friends. That is, we're not in relationship with him unless we obey his commands. That's at least what he says in John 15. Relationship requires something of us. We understand that. If relationship is one-sided, well, it's no longer a relationship. He is the shepherd and we are his sheep. And as his sheep, we hear his voice and we respond. He calls our name and we follow him. We respond. Here's something else in verse 16 there. In that verse, Jesus looks further than his immediate fold. He looks out into the future. I think I said that earlier. It says there that there are other sheep. Well, who are these other sheep that Jesus is speaking of in this passage? Verse 16. Passage doesn't say specifically, doesn't tell us specifically, but it's hard not to see Gentile believers in this verse. Who are the other sheep? Remember the words of John 4:22. Jesus said, you worship what you do not know, we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Salvation is from the Jews. Paul said in Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and to the Greek. See the emphasis there on the Jew first in both of those passages. In other words, the pattern of gospel ministry is Jew and then Gentile. Jesus had that in his ministry, and that same pattern follows into the New Testament, at least into the church in the book of Acts. And so, there's that same pattern. Jesus spoke to his disciples and he said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And we see that in the book of Acts, that the focus initially was on the Jew and then to the Gentile. And so what Jesus envisions here in chapter 10, verse 16, is a flock filled with Jewish and Gentile believers. This is the one flock that he is speaking of. One flock consists of both Jews and Gentiles. And this flock is a united flock because it belongs to the same shepherd. One flock, one shepherd, as it says. There's one last thing the good shepherd must do as the provider for God. I told you there were four things. The good shepherd must die for the sheep. He must defend the sheep. He must know the sheep. There must be a relationship. And number four, the good shepherd must obey the Father. He must obey the Father. Look at verses 17 and 18. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down for my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. And we've already talked about this relationship between the Father and the Son, and how that relationship is analogous to the relationship that between the shepherd and the sheep. And in verse 17, we see the reason why the Father loves the Son. And it's this: because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. Verse 17. This is the reason the Father loves the Son. Now, I don't think in saying that it means that the Father withheld his love of the Son until the Son laid down his life for the sheep. I don't think that's what Jesus is explaining there. Rather, I think Jesus means that the love of the Father for the Son is eternally linked with the obedience of the Son to the Father. Remember, God is timeless. He's outside of time. I don't know how to explain that. But he sees it all. So it's already done in his mind, you might say. In other words, Jesus didn't gain the Father's approval by sacrificing his life. There's nothing for Jesus to gain. He had everything. There's never a time that the Father didn't approve of the Son. That would be heresy. Rather, it's that the sacrifices of Jesus is done in obedience to the Father's command. It's the expression that he's talking about, you might say. The actual act of doing it. Both love and obedience are inextricably linked in the Father and the Son. It's impossible for the Son to love the Father and not obey him. He must obey him. And it would be impossible for the Father to not reciprocate that love back to the Son. They are infinitely perfect and in relationship with one another. And such a love is not abstract or theoretical. That's not what he's speaking of here. He uses the word agape. That's the kind of love it is. It's a complete love. It's a love with complete understanding, you might say. You might say the Father's whole heart goes out to the Son. The Father knows all that it means for the Son to lay down his life. And the Father prizes that action above all actions. In fact, the Father prizes the Son. Recall Paul's words from Philippians chapter 2. He spoke of what Jesus did. Though Jesus was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. This is what Jesus did. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And the fact that the Father prizes the Son comes out in the next part. Therefore, Paul says, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There's an explanation there of God the Father prizing the Son for his obedience, for laying down his life for the sheep. Such an action from the Son shouldn't be viewed as fate or tragedy, some fate or tragedy inflicted by men. Of course not. God is sovereign. We've touched on a lot of theological categories tonight. Why not talk about the sovereignty of God too? Let's add that one in. Verse 18. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. Jesus laid his life down as an act of obedience. He was sovereign over it. He was in control of every aspect of it. He's the one that laid his life down. He was willing. He was aware. There's no part of his death that was outside of God's sovereignty, God's sovereign plan of redemption. Every aspect of it was well within the bounds of what he predicted and promised and had prophets prophesy about. Jesus was sent by the Father. Jesus was given a mission, and that mission was to lay down his life for the sheep in obedience to the Father, and he did it perfectly. Here's a story of a young French soldier who was badly wounded in World War I. Apparently, the man was, his arm was so smashed that it had to be amputated, and he was out. He wasn't awake. The surgeon was grieved that he had to amputate the man's arm while he was asleep there in the bed. And when the man awoke, the surgeon told him, "I'm sorry to tell you that you've lost your arm." To which the soldier replied, "I did not lose it, I gave it." Well, here's the point. Jesus was not caught up in some event that he was not over in control of. Jesus did not lose his life. That's the point. Jesus gave his life. He laid it down. He gave it for the sheep. He was not killed, you might say. He chose to die. As he says there, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." Now, I hope you can see in these verses, as we've looked at them this evening, that the Good Shepherd is the provider of God. He is our provider. He is the one sent from God on mission to accomplish these things. As the provider of God, there are four actions he must take. He must die for the sheep. He must defend the sheep. He must know the sheep. And he must obey the Father. All this qualifies him to be that provider. Four actions prove that he is the provider of God. You could say it that way. So to summarize these four actions, you could use four words: sacrifice, keeper, relationship, obedience. These are good words, and they fit. That being said, we know four words aren't enough. Spurgeon said, "There is more in Jesus, the Good Shepherd, than you can pack away in a shepherd. He is the good, the great, the chief shepherd, but he is much more." He goes on to say, "Emblems to set him forth may be multiplied as the drops of the morning, but the whole multitude will fail to reflect all his brightness. Creation is too small a frame in which to hang his likeness. Human thought is too contracted, human speech too feeble, to set forth to the full. He is inconceivably above our conceptions, unutterably above our utterances." This is how grand our Good Shepherd is. And why is that so? Well, I think tonight we've seen. Because he's laid down his life for us. Because he is our defender. Because we are in relationship with him. And because he obeyed the Father perfectly. Amen? Let us pray. Great God, we are so thankful for this wonderful truth this evening. And what a truth it is, Lord, that you are so wonderfully good that you would send your Son Jesus as your provider. Four actions, as I've said, can in no way touch on all that you have accomplished and that you have done for your sheep. And I pray, God, as I prayed earlier, that as we have discussed this Good Shepherd in these past 2 weeks, Lord, I pray by your mercy and through your grace, by the power of your Spirit, Lord, that you would help us to understand something afresh, something anew about who you are. And that, I suppose, like bricks in a building, you would be building us up, brick by brick, truth by truth, moment by moment, experience by experience, edification by edification, exhortation by exhortation, even rebuke by rebuke, Lord. And all of this would be building us up into something wonderful. Maybe a building, maybe a temple. So many illustrations. But either way, Lord, I pray tonight that you would be shaping and molding us into your image. We pray that we would be more like you because of this passage tonight than we were when we came this evening, and that you might grow our love for you, our affection for you, Lord, as we consider that you are, in fact, the Good Shepherd. We love you, Lord. We pray your blessing on the rest of our evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.